There once was a man from a small countryside village. He was sitting in the dark, not your usual kind of dark. He was sitting inside a fish, arguing with God. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh, and quite understandably, Nineveh is the mighty capital city of an empire that is the Isis of the ancient world, a nation that tears the skin off of people, flays their skin off of them, and they literally carved their victories in stone in the king's throne room as decoration. To God, however, they were recording evidence for their pending judgment. So Jonah runs, he gets kidnapped by a fish, he spends 3 days reconsidering his life and his decisions, and then he reluctantly goes, preaches, and the whole city of Nineveh, from the king through to the cattle, the scriptures say, repents. And God relents from destroying this absolutely wicked nation. And Jonah is furious. He knew this would happen, that God is far too merciful. And that is the essence of Jonah's accusation that he brings against God. Somewhere in the last years of Jonah's life, while he is likely still sitting around fires and telling people about what this God did in Nineveh, a little boy is born in another small countryside village of Judah. And his name, Micah, which means who is like God, the God who spared this repentant, wicked nation. 40 years on, that repentant empire has grown into the world's military powerhouse and is back, conquering nations. Its name, Assyria. And city by city, working their way towards the northern kingdom of Israel, they are demolishing nation after nation. And Micah mentions Assyria in chapter 5, verse 5, as we will see in the weeks to come, foretelling that this nation that God saved through his prophet Jonah would become the whip in his own hand as the sins and abominations of his own people reach his ears. And God is about to bring his charge against his own people. And amidst their growing destruction, this shepherd from the countryside opens his mouth towards the mighty cities of Samaria and Jerusalem. And 3 times in this chapter, as he opens his mouth, God summons Israel and Judah, their leaders, he summons into court, and each time the same court proceeding. There's a summons, there's a charge, and there's a verdict. And that is the same legal procedure that Israel used in their own courts, and actually the very same procedure we use in our courts today. And Micah opens his mouth and he says, "And I said, listen, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice?" And this term that Micah uses, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is he's referring to the kings, he's referring to the tribal chiefs, their elders, the ruling authorities of the people, essentially everyone descended from Jacob. And so anyone in positions of governance who were responsible for justice and leadership, it included all the tribes, the northern kingdom as well as the southern Judah. And so first off, God summons the kings, and his charge to them is this: "You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off of my people and the flesh off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin off them, break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a kettle, like flesh in a cauldron or a pot." The pagan historian Suetonius records the Roman Emperor Tiberius, who was around during Jesus. You would probably recognize that name. He rebukes his provincial governors who wanted to raise taxes even further on his own people. And he said, "It is the mark of a good shepherd to shear his sheep, not skin them." And so the charge that God brings against Israel's leaders is that instead of protecting, instead of shearing God's sheep, Israel's leaders preyed on the people. They skinned them. And leadership, as we understand, is a God-given job given to men and women for the protection and for the provision of people. But instead, Israel's leaders are devouring the people for their own personal gain. In the terms that are used here by Micah, they break their bones in pieces and they chop them up like meat in a kettle, like flesh in a cauldron or a pot. That image evokes a cook or someone making a poiki who breaks bones and extracts the marrow and chops the meat in, and it makes it richer. Anyone who's ever had an oxtail poiki, you have way too much in the morning, you're really sorry you had so much. There's the richness that comes out of the marrow. And so these rulers used every method at their disposal to squeeze out every last bit of wealth from the people for their own luxury. And not just oppression, but oppression for personal enrichment, which Micah picks up on in a few verses. God isn't accusing Jonah's evil Nineveh here. It's Israel's own leaders that he's using that same terminology on. The nation that recoiled at the horror of what Assyria did to its enemies, it was doing to its own people. And there's a side note of irony in Micah's words here, because as Matt did an incredible job last week, for those who heard, helping us to understand the importance of covenant, of God's promises of blessing for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And I want to pick out just one from Deuteronomy that just highlights this idea of covenant and what was at stake for Israel. And so there was a whole list of all the promises that would be given to Israel if they obeyed the Lord. But then the snippet from verse 15 says, "But if you will not obey the Lord, your God, but diligently observing all his commandments and decrees, which I am commanding you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then in verse 49, he mentions, "The Lord will bring a nation from far away, from the end of the earth, to swoop down on you like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a grim-faced nation showing no respect to the old or favor to the young. It shall consume the fruit of your livestock and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed, leaving you neither grain, wine, and oil, nor the increase of your cattle and the issue of your flock until it has made you perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and your fortified walls, in which you trusted, come down throughout your land. It shall besiege you in all your towns throughout the land that the Lord your God has given you. In the desperate straits to which the enemy's siege reduces you, you will eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your own sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you. Even the most refined and gentle of men among you will begrudge food to his own brother, to the wife whom he embraces, and to the last of his remaining children, giving to none of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because nothing else remains to him. In the desperate straits to which the enemy's siege will reduce you in all your towns." And Israel hears this and says, "Okay, Lord, we agree to your terms." And people under siege have all their supply cut off, leading to these extreme measures which are mentioned here in the scriptures. And the irony is that the metaphor that God uses in the charge against Israel for what they're doing becomes the literal experience of judgment when they later are besieged in the north by Assyria and then later in the south by Babylon. They get to experience the very thing that God is accusing them of doing to Israel. And the verdict that God brings against them, he says, "Then you will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have acted wickedly." Facing hardship and trouble, whether it is financial, whether you are facing relational or health, whether it is a safety hardship or trouble, is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Facing hardship and trouble, whether financial or relational or health or safety, and amidst your trouble, God turns away, hides his face from you, and remains silent, refusing to answer. That is the ultimate curse. And while God is speaking through Micah, he summons again. He's not finished. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against those who put nothing into their mouths. The word of the prophets was for hire. They would prophesy peace if you gave them money, and if you didn't give them anything, they would prophesy war and trouble into your life. Their message was shaped by income rather than the free gift of grace that God had given them and the revelation that he had given them. Therefore, says God, it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without revelation. The sun shall go down upon the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. And so God's verdict to them for this is that they will have darkness, they will have no vision. God strikes the prophets dumb and takes away their prophetic words, leaving them silent, and he himself giving them no answer. Again, God's verdict is silence. The prophets who sold the words, God took away. And then right here in verse 8, in the middle of this court case, God raises up a faithful voice, a prophet who is not open to corruption, but rather faithful to his position as a prophet. And he says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. A proper lawsuit requires a witness. It's the one part that's missing from the slide. In Israel's legal tradition, as you read the scriptures, you will often hear them call upon heaven and earth, yes, as witnesses. And they're often called on because they were witnesses of creation. And so they have seen the creation before we were on it. And so they are fully aware, the heaven and earth are fully aware of God's faithfulness throughout all creation, but also mankind's unfaithfulness right from the beginning. And in chapter 3, God raises Micah up to be a witness instead of heaven and earth, a witness who is spirit-filled, the scriptures say, speaking truth untainted by the lust of personal gain, which is often found in the cities. And so he sends this country boy to the city to bring this word from God. And he continues with the third and his last accusation. And he says, hear this, you rulers of the house of Jacob and chiefs of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Its rulers, its priests, its prophets, every office of leadership of Israel, God calls them to account. The charge against them, you who abhor justice, pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong, its rulers give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets give oracles for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, surely the Lord is with us. No harm shall come upon us. So God's charge to all the leaders of Israel and Judah is that they build Jerusalem on bloodshed and then claim immunity, saying that God will protect them while they continue in their sin. They knowingly break the covenant and then expect God to just go easy on them and completely ignore the fact that they are in covenant. And so when the scriptures talk about Jerusalem, it's obviously talking about the capital, the seat of David's throne. It's their political center of their empire. Zion was originally the fortified hill that David had captured, but by the time Micah uses the term, it has expanded to Jerusalem itself and the broader area. And so it talks about God's chosen dwelling place where his people and he would be. And so they aren't just place names, just random names put in the Bible. The rulers were using those names as insurance. Verse 11 makes it explicit when it says, corrupt judges, priests, prophets, doing their dirty work for cash, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in our midst? No disaster shall come upon us. And so their logic is this. We live in Zion. The temple is right here. God lives among us. And so we're untouchable. He won't let anyone destroy his dwelling place, and so we can do whatever we want. And so God's verdict to them, he says, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as the field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height or a forest. The mountain of the house talks about the Temple Mount, the literal location of God's actual presence, the place where people would sacrifice and access God. And so Micah's verdict in verse 12 demolishes the leader's logic that they're untouchable by using the exact same vocabulary right back at them. His verdict to them is that the very places that you think you are safe in will be utterly destroyed. And what we learn from this is that proximity or closeness to religious things is not the same as being in good standing with God. Closeness or proximity to religious things is not the same as being in right standing with God. And so the collective verdict is that this holy city will become a pile of rubble. God's voice will no longer sound among his people. His presence and his voice are mankind's most treasured possession. And he would withdraw that from his people. And the sad reality is that after people have experienced this kind of crazy mayhem, nothing's changed today. We have learned nothing. Governments still abhor justice and pervert all equity. They build their estates with blood and their cities with wrong. Our rulers still give judgment for a bribe. Our priests teach for a price. Prophets give oracles for money. And then they lean upon the Lord and say, surely the Lord is with us. No harm shall come upon us. And so presidents, leaders in business, elders, church leaders, grandparents, parents, the eyes of the Lord are firmly set on those who hold authority. You will be held to a higher standard because of the impact that you have in other people's lives. And so before we judge Cyril and Sars so harshly and then wash our hands and say, hey, we're not guilty, there is a corporate responsibility and a corporate accountability. All leaders, not just the president, all leaders will be held accountable. The wayward leaders and the people who were led astray both faced discipline and dispersion across the world. And so, as a people, we submit to imperfect leaders. That's what we do. We pray for them, not because they deserve it, but because God reigns over every leader, even the ones he is using to discipline us. Put that into your theological pipe and smoke it. Israel's destruction doesn't come from the effects of war. It was not Assyria just being war-hungry that destroyed Israel. It came by God's hand through Assyria. A generation earlier, God sent Jonah to Nineveh so that Assyria would repent and he would save them, that they would survive, that he could keep them alive for his very purpose, to use them as a rod against his own people. How wild is that? Then, once used, Assyria becomes proud again and will not repent, and God judges them and uses Babylon to destroy Assyria. No king, Israelite or pagan, faithful or corrupt, no president, whether it's South African or American or Venezuelan, operates outside of God's hand. Even when every human office fails, God's throne sits above them all. He is not limited to a city. He will not be limited to a mountain. And he is certainly not limited to a temple building. Rather, says Micah, in days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. People will stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion that has just been destroyed shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This was partially satisfied in the flesh when Jesus was there, but will come in its fullness one day. He shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their shears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, no longer silent. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What every people in every generation needs is not more just rulers, not more honest prophets, not more caring priests. Those are important. But what we need is a different king altogether. That is what we need. A king who doesn't tear the skin off of his people, but instead a king who lets his people flay his skin off of him. One wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. Every empire that ever displayed its brutality put their victory, put their victims up on their walls as decoration. God displayed his brutality and put his victory, his son, on a cross. Not as decoration, as your and my covenant fulfillment. That's what Jesus was. He bore not just lashes, but he also bore the covenant curses without limit for those who surrender to his lordship. That through him, that he has received all of these curses, we might receive all the covenantal blessings. And because he was a faithful son, his throne will be established forever as the highest of mountains. Covenant with God is not about being a better leader. It's about the judgment to come and who will stand to give an account. Will you be the ruler or the king of your own life? If so, when you are summoned before God, and you will be charged with treason, because there is only one king. And you will face the full weight of the curses reserved for those who choose to walk in the name of their God. But if you will willingly bow your knee and acknowledge Jesus as the only just and merciful King, and walk in his name, he will stand on trial on your behalf and on behalf of all of his people, and he will be found innocent. And then you shall all sit under your own vines and under your own fig trees, and for those who are making wine, I will come and visit your vine, and no one will make you afraid. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you walk in the name of Jesus, if you are a Christian under the banner of Christ, Christian, if you willingly bow to his rule, can I ask you to go and get bread and juice, the sign of his body and blood, and return to your seats, please. At the United Nations headquarters in New York stands a bronze statue called "Let Us Beat Swords into Plowshares." It is a gift, ironically, from the Soviet Union. A man hammering a sword into a plowshare. The inscription obviously comes straight from Micah. And it's a powerful symbol of humanity's longing for peace. But Micah makes very clear in this vision that it will never be by man's achievement that we will get peace. Nations may dream of peace, they may carve it in bronze, they may place it at the center of world diplomacy, but only under God's reign will swords truly be beaten into plowshares and peace experienced unbroken for all of eternity. So as you hold this bread and this juice, it is a reminder of the kingdom to come, but also the reality of that kingdom working itself out through you, that God would bring peace to this world, the Prince of Peace. And so Jesus, we eat this bread and we drink this juice in remembrance of you and your kingdom to come.